Chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. A very familiar portion, and yet in keeping with what we'll be speaking on in Galatians chapter 6. Romans 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one of us are members one of another. Having, then, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches the word of God on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, gives with the attitude of simplicity, he that ruleth, do it with diligence, he that showeth mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one towards another, preferring one another. In honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us go to Galatians chapter 6, if you would, please. Continue on where we left off last time. Apostle Paul invariably closes his epistles with a very practical exhortation, for he seeks to encourage those to whom he writes to apply the doctrinal principles that he had given to them in the first part of the letter. In most cases, his epistles are broken in half. The first half of the book deals with doctrine,
position,
principle. The last half deals with practice, that which is practical. And so this is true in the last chapter of the book of Galatians. He speaks of spirituality, which becomes the key to success in the Christian life. For you recall, the whole objective of the book of Galatians was to expose the error of the Judaistic legalizers, who did, in fact, include Christ, but added to him the Mosaic Law. And by adding the Ten Commandments to Jesus Christ, you have, as we're told in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, another gospel. it becomes a perverted gospel. In fact, it becomes no gospel at all. It's a message that has God's anathema or curse placed upon it. So anytime someone says that it's fine to believe in Jesus Christ, but you have another gospel. It's Christ plus absolutely nothing that equals salvation or eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And one of the things that I accept or respond to in regards to the gospel of Christ, which is Christ died for my sins, is that I actually believe that. And if Christ took care of my sins, then I need not atone for my own sins by my own self-righteous, religious, do-it-yourself kit. My faith is in the fact that his death was adequate to take care of all of my sins. Well, not only was the Mosaic Law homogenized with the simple gospel of grace, it was inculcated into the framework of progressive sanctification, or the second tense of salvation, or in encouraging the Galatians to now live the Christian life by way of law. This was a great deception. He refers to them in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, as foolish Galatians. How dumb can you get? And so there are those who say, well, yes, heaven is a gift, but after you're saved, then you need the Mosaic Law as a rule of thumb. I recognize the fact that legalism does not always follow this route. They don't always pick up the Ten Commandments and use them in conjunction with the gospel of grace or the Spirit's objective in producing the Christian life on the basis of grace. Individuals make up their own laws, rules, and regulations. And as we're going to see, the great tendency when carnal is to move in one of two directions. In fact, it's the only directions a carnal believer can move in. He either moves towards obvious worldliness, lasciviousness, and those things which are equated with riotous living, or he moves in the only other direction left, which is just as devastating and more difficult to detect. He becomes a very proud, egotistical, self-righteous legalist and seeks to pump out the fruit of the Spirit in the energy of the flesh. And thus, as you view Christendom at large and evangelical Christianity and so-called fundamental Christianity, you will see these two extremes. You will see churches that are liberal. You will see believers who are using the grace of God as a license for sin, and you will see the others saying, we've got to shore up the ship, we have to lay down laws, rules, and regulations and make this thing work. And thus they lay down rules and regulations and give them the 7 or 10 do's and don'ts and the dirty dozens that now as a believer they should quit. They lay down the law and say, now as a believer, you don't do this, 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 this. Then the guy vibrates a little and says, well, if everybody else is doing it, I better. And not that the things that they're mentioning would be wrong to do as a believer. They may very well be things a believer ought to do. But the point is, each believer has been given the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace. Just got this back from camp. Let's see if we can't zero it in. I guess that's about right. Drop her down a little bit. Trying to find a better pin. See if it'll work. It's a little better, I guess. Now, we're saved by grace, which means through Jesus Christ, we became the recipients of a new life, his death and resurrection. We are to live the Christian life on the basis of grace. That means we are to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. Now, I was talking to the young people on Monday night. This principle could be brought in right here. I trust it might be helpful. A child has no concept of right and wrong, no concept of morality or immorality. We have 7 children, and thus I have obvious proof of the principle, and if you have a child, you have proof of the principle. A child thinks in terms of right and wrong on the basis of reward or discipline. That's the only way we can think. That means if you put 2 2-year-olds down on the floor, or anywhere around that age, give them a pile of toys, they'll begin to play, but invariably they'll always want the toy the other one has. Human nature. And pretty soon one will take that toy and they might gouge the eyeball right out of the head of their very own brother or whoever may be there. And can you visualize the eyeball running down their cheek? Now the mother comes in and says, "My boy, my boy." Now this other 2-year-old is that didn't bother him a bit. Eyeball, schmeyball. He's unconcerned. The only thing he's worried about is that maybe I might get a spanking, and what makes this thing so tragic is the fact they're going to give me a spanking, and that's what makes it bad. But if I don't get a spanking, that's good. Who cares about the eyeball? That's kids. That is kids. They're absolutely cruel and could care less. Now, as they grow older, their evaluation of right and wrong is based upon following or obtaining a hero, wanting to be accepted and acknowledged with the herd. And that's why they follow movie stars or TV stars, or they copy hairdos or wear the same styles. And you know what's so goofy is with Christian kids, they have been given the Holy Spirit so that they could operate so distinctly and uniquely different, as did the Old Testament saints, as we think of the Hall of Fame of Faith, where God used them so individually in certain circumstances that all varied. And yet they were all given an A on their report card, but God used them separately and individually and privately. And you as a believer have been given a position in Christ, which is the same as every believer's, but you've been given a unique job to do that's uniquely different from any other job that God has given to any other creature on this planet. And He wants you to be faithful. And yet do you recognize that the world actually disdains individualism and actually honors those who imitate others? And the greater imitator you are of Elvis Presley, the more applause you get, because the world loves people that are herd-bound. And Christians and Christian young people fall for the same crap. They're herd-bound. They can't think independently. That means they'd be led of the Spirit. So they've got to do what others do so they're accepted with the herd. Now, when a person gets saved, they're herd bound. All that new Christian knows is what they see in another Christian. Just like the kid, all that kid knows is what they see in their parent. Parent stands in God's stead. And right and wrong is administered through the parent, which the parent hopes will teach the child the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Now, maturity, and the believer, we're told in Galatians 4, is no longer under tutors, under law, but he's under grace, which means the age of grace the church age in which we live, divided by the cross and resurrection versus the Old Testament law, is that the law was a child trainer, and now we live as adopted adult sons, given the Holy Spirit, and I might also add, when Jesus Christ died, you remember the veil was rent in the temple, signifying, we're told in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, that a new and living way was now opened so that one no longer has to approach God through a horizontal religious ritual or through an earthly priesthood, but now each believer goes directly to God and personally receives through this resurrected Christ, who was the head of the church, new life. This life comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now this believer becomes a priest, and we are all equal priests. And having an equal priesthood in the body of Christ, though we have gifts that differ, our responsibility should be to allow this Spirit to fulfill through us that gift so that we can function in the body as He would have us to function. But this means that each believer has the responsibility as an adult son to live his own life privately before the Lord as a priest. And another priest does not have the right to go up and say, "Hey, priest, I don't think you ought to do that." Now, I'm not saying that the believer isn't given the responsibility to restore such a one that tripped and fell, which we have in chapter 6. I'm talking about laying down laws, rules, and regulations that this person seems to be all tight about and hepped up about, and forcing that believer to approach something just exactly as they approach it, which they think makes them a fantastic champion of the faith. And so as an adult believer, indwelt by the Spirit, I'm now to function personally and privately as unto the Lord in fulfilling my Christian life, and the greater law is the law of love. So we have it in Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is fulfilled through verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the way in which the Christian life is now lived, and the way God designed it, is that through this gift of the Spirit, when I am under the control of the Spirit, the love of Christ constrains me so that what I do is done because of an inner response of love to the Lord. And if that believer is not motivated by that principle, I don't care what they do by way of attending church, tithing, getting baptized, pouring cement at the corner, or whatever they may be doing, it doesn't count, because they're not motivated by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the key to the Christian life is to be motivated by the Holy Spirit so that what you do is done because you love Jesus Christ. And if you do it for any other reason than that, or to gain approbation, or to be accepted by another, or because someone told you to, it doesn't count. It simply doesn't count. This is God's grace in action. This is a believer priest who operates independently before the Lord, all having an equal priesthood. Thus, the church does not have the right to say, "Now we're laying down some rules, and in this church, we do it this way. Now the pastor ought to be faithful in saying, this is God's way." But what you do with it's your responsibility as a priest. And your failure means the Lord knows exactly how to handle you. And that's between you and the Lord. All right. Let us pick up where we left off, chapter 6. I guess I had you turn to chapter 3 where he'd call them foolish, but no chapter 3 while you're gone. Come back. Chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth? Galatians 3, 1. Before whose mind's eye Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you, you saw with the eye of faith the truth of the gospel. Now I'm asking you a question, verse 2. I want to learn something from you. How'd you receive the Holy Spirit? By doing something? Or just by simple faith? You heard and believed. How'd you get the Holy Spirit? Well, you get saved by doing nothing. You live the Christian life the exact same way. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, then you walk in him the same way, by faith. The justified ones live by faith. It's tough to get a Christian. It's more difficult to get a Christian to walk by faith than it is to get the unsaved person saved by faith. Because we're prone to help God out. And we want to get in the act. Verse 3, well, are you so stupid? Having begun in the Spirit on the basis of faith, you're now going to perfect your flesh by your own do-it-yourself kit, in this case the Mosaic Law, or laws, rules, and regulations that you have laid down. You see, this is a problem we get into in a Christian school. We have to have rules and regulations with these kids who do not know how to handle liberty. If they were motivated by the Holy Spirit, do you have to set up rules and regulations for God? If Jesus Christ would personally come and visit our school, would we have to say, now here's a rule book, Jesus, you got to follow this? That'd be ludicrous. And yet if each Christian child was filled or controlled by that same Spirit, you wouldn't have to say, now here's a rule book, if you come here, you're not supposed to smoke. No. There's no problem. Because the love of the Spirit is being manifested through them, and because of that Spirit, he loves righteousness, and consequently he does what's right from the heart. Basis of motivation is correct and acceptable before the Lord. Thus, the filling of the Spirit is the key to success in the Christian life, not rules and regulations. And once you learn how to rest in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, to allow the Spirit to control you, to walk in the Spirit, you are successful in your Christian life. That is the key to success. All right, now, verse 6, Galatians 6. Let him that is taught in the word, student, communicate, respond unto him who teaches. And we notice that the response could be interpreted two ways, but no doubt is in reference to a mental response to, in this case, the Apostle Paul, who was ministering grace in contrast to legalism, which he carries through in verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived. Now, he is saying, in effect, you Galatians, because of your failure to respond to those who are ministering to you the grace of God. Now, grace means what God has provided for us. I've heard people say of me, or they've told others when they've heard tapes, you know, he preaches too much grace. That's dangerous. I can't imagine. That's like saying he's preaching too much truth. That's like saying he's putting too much emphasis on what Christ accomplished. Let's put the emphasis back on what we can do to help God out. That might get out of hand if you put all the emphasis on the grace of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul is usually bypassed in the Word of God, because he is the chief exponent of grace, and that's why he even calls the gospel of grace my gospel. He said, in effect, you know, I've got a monopoly on grace, and he did. It's impossible for a Christian to grow in grace apart from reading Pauline epistles. Because the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the church, defines, expands, explains, delineates, and sets forth clearly the grace of God. Now, if I'm utilizing what God has provided, it means I am responding to those provisions. Paul was proclaiming to them and had taught to them grace. Grace means that God not only saved you because of what Christ has done for you, as we think of salvation again, being in three tenses, one, two, three, Christ saving us from the penalty of sin. We make a decision off of the broad road to accept Christ. That instant we're placed into the body of Christ. We are given the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life because we acknowledge while we were here that as all we had was a sin nature. We were sinners. All have sinned and come short. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we acknowledge the principle. We said, all right, Jesus Christ had to die for what I am because there's nothing in me that can do anything that pleases God. That's what one has to see in order to get saved. Because the tendency is to think that, well, if I joined a church and did this and I pushed out a little human good and wrapped bandages at the hospital and all the rest of it, God must acknowledge that. No, he doesn't acknowledge that. You may acknowledge it, but he doesn't. That's why it's easier for a whore to get to heaven than a Pharisee. The Pharisee thought that their good works could get him to heaven. The whore only had this side of the ledger full, and she'd get to heaven quicker because she saw that what she did was no good. Now, what this guy is doing is just as valueless, but he thinks it's good, so he's got a mental block. You try to overcome that mental block. He thinks he's atoning for his own sin by his own good works. And that's why good people go to hell, and the ungodly get saved more readily, because they catch on quicker to the fact that they need Jesus Christ. So when Christ died for us, and we saw the principle and we accepted Christ by faith, he said, now look at it. If what you said was true and you acknowledge the fact that you had nothing with which to barter with or to gain my approval, thus you're getting to heaven on my apron strings, my coattails, you are accepting what I provided. All right, now I'll tell you what I'll do. Once you accept Christ, I'll give you a new life outside of yourself, which I now want you to utilize in fulfilling my will on the earth, and you check out. So Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but I'm not living. Christ is now living in me. That's Christian living. Someone else living a life through me, for me. So now the way in which I live the Christian life is based upon grace. What do we mean, grace? It means unmerited favor. It means God gave me the wherewithal to do the work. God's calling is God's enabling. So God didn't ask me to do anything but to yield my body to this power. That's all. And that's why we're told in Romans 7, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. And the grace of God teaches us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. You know, the average Christian doesn't realize that if you want to have victory over sin in your life, the way in which it's accomplished is through the Holy Spirit, which is a gift of God's grace, and God's grace is the only avenue of victory. And any other avenue that you think you have perfected is as phony as the self-righteous unbeliever's efforts to gain heaven by their religious works. It's absolutely identical. That's why today in the ecumenical movement, self-righteous believers who are cranking out Christianity in their own strength can cooperate with unbelievers who are duplicating the same behavior pattern in their life. Doing the exact same thing. Which means anything an unbeliever can do is not Christianity. If an unbeliever can give $10,000 to the church, that's not Christianity. If a Jehovah Witnesses call six times a week to make converts, that's not Christianity. So making calls and donating money is not Christianity. It's having the Spirit of Christ and being motivated by Him. That's Christianity. So it's what's on the inside that counts, and it's what makes the difference. So the Holy Spirit is the gift of grace. Now, Paul was talking about grace. The legalizers came along and they appealed to the old sin nature which wants to work, to which the law is addressed. And they said, well, now, isn't that wonderful that you got saved by faith? But now, you know, you really can't serve the Lord until you get circumcised or baptized. You need some external work to solidify this thing. And once you have dumped in the water, got in the barrel or done something, begin to tithe and do something external, this will make your Christian life work. Just like the Judaistic legalizers. And that's not the key at all. Sanctification is not based upon an external work. It's based upon a mental relationship or response to the Holy Spirit. It's on the inside, not the outside. You can't even get Christians to see that, let alone unbelievers. That's the key to the Christian life. Grace. Now, Paul was preaching grace. Corinthians didn't get it either. When I mentioned a few things, you know, Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. And he says, except a couple of us. He says, I don't even remember who I baptized. Because God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel of grace. Well, that's the same thing you have here. As we jump a couple of verses. Verses 12 and 13. He said, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. They slap legalism on you, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The world never frowns upon works. You can talk about getting baptized. You can talk about tithing. You can talk about works. You can talk about calling. You can talk about this. The flesh, even the flesh of the unsaved, think that's nice. That's why they say all religions are good. The natural man will always respond to some external work, no matter what it is. That's why all religions baptize. You got to have something external.
Here it was circumcision, but the principle is exactly the same. That's why, in fact, today they replace baptism, which most sacramental theologies declare openly, that they have replaced circumcision with baptism. That's why the catechism book took the place of the bar mitzvah. And they get saved. One of the steps in getting saved is getting baptized. But do you know how many Christians think that phase two right here is based upon baptism? They use baptism as a basis for sanctification. They say you can't serve the Lord until you get circumcised. They're playing the same game the Judaizers played. The exact same game.
They're saying, we've got to see something, you have to do something, and on this work, this visible work, you can build your whole Christian life on circumcision, or in this case, baptism.
And then they pride themselves. Verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Now, I never keep track of the people I baptized, but I remember how many we happened to baptize, because as they were walking out of the water here a couple of Sundays ago, I counted them, and they were more than I expected, or we would have never handled it the way we did. There were 17. Now, I'm sure by next year I will have forgotten that number. Because I'm not impressed with numbers. And getting everybody baptized isn't my bag. Because I don't believe God called me to do that. Now, some of you get a Baptist brag sheet that live in the Gilbert area. Now, if you want a church that illustrates the very principle that Galatians is blowing right out of the water, then just use as an illustration, and I'll name it for you, the Lakeland Baptist Church, which is G-A-R-B in its affiliation. And they send out a sheet, and on the sheet, they tell all the ungodly in the neighborhood how many people joined the church and got baptized. Why do they do that?
They don't need anything external. They need the Spirit of God to convict their invisible soul of their need of Christ. The people they're sending the sheet to are being swindled on baptism now. Why give them more works? They need grace, not works. They need something invisible, not something visible.
And that's why it was all their own kids that got baptized in their own families. But you know why they did that? I can imagine me baptizing all my kids, making them members of the church, then sending out a sheet on the whole range telling everybody that seven of my kids got baptized and became members of the church. Why would I do that? Well, it's simple. I do it for this reason. Verse 13. That I might glory in my flesh. That's why many of these legalistic denominations have contests. You know who's put on the top ledger? The church that baptizes the most people each week gets top billing. Just like the Galatians, only just perverted it. Just like the Lutherans and Catholics take baptism and replace circumcision for the initial gift of life, which is what the Jews did. Too many Baptists take the same principle and say, we're going to use baptism as a means of a basis for sanctification, and then we'll pride ourselves in the fact that we baptized X number, which isn't the way you live the Christian life at all. It's the phoniest front that could ever be perpetrated on unsuspecting Christians to think that the Christian life is successful on the basis of an external work. I can't believe it. And once you got your finger in the pie, it's works. It's not grace at all. Thus, what they do is they fail to see the difference between the means and the results. When a person gets baptized, it's a result of being spiritual. When a person witnesses, it's a result of being spiritual. When a person studies the Word of God, it should be a result of being spiritual. When a person prays or comes to church, it should be a result of being spiritual. But none of these things make you spiritual. So in some churches, they have a calling program. And then those who are faithful are given top billing in the bulletin. And then you can come to church and see your name in the bulletin. Because I was faithful every Tuesday or Thursday night in calling. And it makes a fair show of the flesh. People love it. And if the guy tithes after 6 months, he's deacon material. Because it appeals to the flesh. And on the basis of externals, this guy's earning his spurs as we take recognition of brother so-and-so because he called faithfully for the past 6 years, 6 months, or whatever. Baloney. That's Galatianism to the core. That's why at our camp, no one gets a pat in the head. When they come and work, you worked, huh? Tired, huh? Going home beat, huh? If you're here at this camp, you're here to work as unto the Lord, and that which should motivate you is the Holy Spirit and because of a love for Jesus Christ. And if you're here to have me pat you on the head or to say, isn't it wonderful we couldn't get along without you, I want you to know we'd get along better without you because of the attitude that's in on the inside of your brain. And any Christian who thinks, I'm needed, stinks. You don't want them around. And you know, we always get campers like that. Teenagers especially. And the fellas with their comb sticking 3 inches out of their pocket with the right jeans and every hair in the right place. And they walk around and they're saying, in effect, girls, aren't you glad I came? Oh, boy. And I'd like to be hiding around the next door with a sucker about this long, and when they walk through, just pow! And deck them right there. But that's the attitude, sorry to say. Well, let's go back. Chapter 6. Be not deceived. The biggest problem in the Christian life is deception. You can deceive others, others can deceive you, you can deceive yourselves. The word deceive means to mislead, beguile, delude, betray. You've heard the saying that you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, I want you to know the devil's doing a pretty good job at fooling most of the people most of the time. And sorry to say, Christians, for the most part, are fooled most of the time. Now, the devil, of course, is the great deceiver. He deceived himself in his efforts to move his desk in the front office and take over God's position. But what did he do with Eve? Did he not deceive Eve? He didn't deceive Adam. He knew exactly what was coming off, but he did deceive Eve. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted through from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. These are the Corinthians who were carnal. Now, he puts it in Ephesians 6:11 this way, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, to beguile someone means to be wily. To be wily means to be diversified, have a diversified attack, a multiple attack. So the devil is forever devising different devices or schemes through which he can approach the child of God so that he can bump him off from being useful to the Lord Jesus. That's why we're told to put on the whole armor. And the armor you put on is all mental, all invisible, and all spiritual. Though he uses a Roman soldier to illustrate it, everything is mental. That's what gives you success in the Christian life. Your mental response to the Word of God. And there's your armor. Well, we're deceived by the world. You remember in Matthew 13:22, he talks about the one that received the Word among thorns. He hears the Word. And then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the Word and it becomes unfruitful. Thus the world is used to deceive the believer, as he is deceived into thinking that the world has something to offer it doesn't. Well, Paul says, put off concerning your old manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Thus the old man, the old sin nature within us, is deceptive and deceitful. So, we're told in James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The devil deceives. In fact, the Antichrist, we're told, energized by the devil. 2 Thessalonians 2 will work wonders and powers and all deceivable unrighteousness among those that perish who receive not the truth and refuse to be saved. Now, the devil is the great deceiver. He uses the world to deceive. In fact, we have it, I think, in Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Don't be deceived with philosophy after the elementary things of the world. So he says here, be not deceived. Deception. Don't be misled. How were these Galatians misled? They were misled by the legalists who said, isn't it wonderful that you believe in Jesus Christ, but now to make the Christian life work, you've got to do something. That's the next step. You gotta get to work. You know, one of the worst things a church can do, but they all do it, is put people to work. In fact, they steal believers from each other's churches by making an appeal. You know, if you would come here, we'd make you a deacon. If you'd come here, we'd make you a Sunday school teacher. We need a youth leader. Would you come here? And sometimes when they think people are going to leave, they give them a job to hold them. How phony and superficial. That's why when a person gets saved, I say, why don't you just come and sit for a couple years? Do nothing. We won't talk about church membership. We won't talk about works. Let's just see if you can sit and respond mentally to the Word of God to see if your personal love affair with Jesus Christ will develop as it ought. Once it does, and you allow the Spirit of Christ to control you, and you grow a little bit to make this thing work, then you can be a leader to another person. That's why you never take a new Christian and give him a job. That's the worst thing a pastor can do, is say, let's inculcate them into the program and give them a job. Are you kidding? They don't know how to sit and listen yet. You never start there. It must start on the inside of the individual as they personally respond to the Word of God. Well, it's strange. You know, when I got saved, they had Bible conferences and schools and everything you go to. When you go to these organizations, those, all you do is sit and listen to the Word of God. I enjoyed it because at that time they were sound and had good Bible teachers. Of course, they've all died off, and the ones they've got now aren't worth listening to, because they become so ecumenical or liberal or neo or whatever. But anyway, the response to the Word of God becomes the key. And if one can just learn to listen, God will open the doors to service when you're able to handle it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Now, they were deceived through the legalizers. They were giving their ears to those who were preaching works rather than grace. And Paul is saying, in effect, look it. You are the one that has been deceived, and thus you are deceived. Now, are you trying to mock God? Don't you realize there's a principle involved? That you won't get away with this. You're going to reap exactly what you sow. So what does it mean to mock? Actually, here it means to turn up the nose. We think of ridicule, ignore, sneer. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was mocked unmercifully as we think of that which preceded his death upon the cross. Vicious. But that really isn't what Paul has in mind here. What he has in mind here is this type of mockery that appears to listen externally, but on the inside, they're negative. What they were doing with Paul was this. They were saying, well, Paul, isn't this wonderful? We're glad you led us to Christ. We'll give you an ear, but we can't look you straight in the eye because underneath we don't really agree with you. And that's interesting, because when people don't agree with you, they won't look at you in the eye. That's why when people talk about me and then they come and meet me, they're like this. They don't want to look me in the eye. Because that which allows you to look someone straight in the eye is the fact there's nothing within you that has anything against them. And if you do, you'll say it to them. It's that simple. But you can say it to them while you're looking them right in the eye. Well, I have a lot of get a kick out of looking at them, because in many cases they can't look back, because of the fact they're not really thinking with me, but they have to appear momentarily that they're with me. And the whole thing's phony. Now, this is the kind of games that we play with God. You see, we may say, well, I would never mock the Lord Jesus as the scribes and the Pharisees mock the Lord Jesus and as the soldiers mock the Lord Jesus at the cross. I would never do that. You wouldn't? You have. You already have. Is all you have to do is make believe that you're on God's side while on the inside you're thinking something totally different. That's how you mock God. That's exactly what these Galatians were doing. They made Paul think that they were listening to him, but in reality they were mocking Paul. They were mocking what we have in verse 6. Why don't you respond
to the communicator? Why don't you respond to your pastor teacher? How come you're responding to the legalists? Never mind. You say you're listening to me, but you're listening to them, but God isn't mocked.
You're going to lose out. So what does he go on to say? God is not mocked, for whatsoever, and it could be translated if, for if a man sows, that shall he also reap. In other words, we reap what we sow. Now, it's been said that we are what we eat physically. That's true. Have to be that. Thus, we are what we believe spiritually. It would have to be that. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But you know, only the Lord can properly evaluate our ministry, your ministry, my ministry. And he will evaluate it. Now notice where the reaping comes in. You know, sometimes we think of discipline in the Christian life, and the natural tendency is to say, well, you get yours. And this sometimes frustrates Christians because they think they're doing such a fine job for God, and another Christian is just, you know, a knucklehead goofing around and doesn't know which way they're going, and for months on end they got their head screwed on crooked, and the other Christian may adopt an idea that, my, you'd think that I'd read in the paper where they died in the flames of their automobile while it crashed on a bridge. Or at least I would hear about the fact that they broke their ankle or something. You know, I'd hear something or see something tangible to know they're getting their upcomings. But it doesn't work that way, does it? No, it doesn't. For you see, even when God disciplines, he disciplines in grace, but you never get what you have coming. Never. Because God's always dealing with you in grace. And when God uses you and directs you by his Spirit and makes you useful, it's not because you've been so faithful that you deserve to be used. That would be works. God uses you because of grace. And any blessing that comes your way is because God is gracious to you. You do not deserve to be used of the Lord. God uses you because Jesus Christ died for you. And because of your unique position in him, you're now in that privileged position where God can bless you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. But God uses us not because we earned it. I'm not here this morning because I earned the right to be here. God's got a sense of humor and he's gracious. That's why I'm here. Now, if you got what you had coming, or God gave you what you had coming, wherever you're sitting this morning, where would you be? You see, God never gives us what we deserve now. Never! Now, in the early church, thinking of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, God wiped out two people who made believe that they were giving more money to the church than they were giving. Because everyone brought what they had to the apostles' feet. And they sold a piece of property, and they got their heads together, and they took part of the money, but told Peter that they'd given all the money from the land that they'd sold. Now, they didn't have to do that. This wasn't legalized socialism. The communists sometimes use that to promote socialism. Notice what Peter said. Peter said, wasn't the land yours? After you sold the property, wasn't the money yours to do what you wanted to do? To do with what you wanted to do? Now, why'd you give the impression that you gave all the money you received to the Lord's work when you didn't? You only gave half of it. Now, you know that's going to cost you your life. So he dropped dead, and his wife came in. He said, do you know anything about, oh, no, not me. And he said, do you know that body that's just walking out, your husband? Now, we're going to carry you out too. God gave them exactly what they deserved. Did you ever do that?
your Christian life, did you ever give the impression to anyone that you did more or something that you didn't really do, but you wanted them to think you were a hot dog or a spiritual giant or whatever?
We've all done that. We've all played that game.
Which means if God gave us what we deserve, there wouldn't be a live person here, and I'd be the first one they'd carry out. Because we all play that game. Now, God never gives us what we deserve. He always blesses the believer as he saves the unbeliever. Not because of what the unbeliever did or because the unbeliever deserves salvation. He got it free as a gift because what Christ did. Your blessings are based upon that same sacrifice. God blesses you because of Christ, not because you're such a fantastic Christian. That is legalism to the hilt. To think that you deserve God's blessing. That's where this little ditty came in, that if you tithe, God will give you extra business because you're buying him off with the tithe. That is legalism at its best. Can you imagine that what you give from what you take in, God's going to bless you because of what you've given to God? I can't believe it. That's not grace at all. That's legalism. That's buying God's favor by giving him X number of dollars. And yet we would criticize the unsaved person who would say, that's how I'm getting to heaven, by giving money. And then after he gets saved, he does the same thing in phase two. Thinks he can buy God's blessing by buying God off with a 10% or whatever. Now, if you want to give 10%, that's your business. I'm giving you the principle behind giving. And if you can give 10% being directed of the Spirit, then that's your business. But to give 10% for the sake of saying, I believe God can make this 90 do more than 100, and for the sake of just survival, I've got to do it. You are a legalist to the core. You don't even understand grace. You think you can buy God off. Well, verse 8. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I want you to notice something. In conjunction with the flesh and the Spirit, the bottom line is life everlasting. Now, he isn't talking about obtaining everlasting life by how you live. He's not saying now if you remain filled with the Spirit, you will ultimately obtain everlasting life. No, the Holy Spirit is the down payment or guarantee of your physical resurrection, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. What he's talking about here is that the fruit or byproducts of that wrought by the Spirit will last forever. It has within it the life quality of the Spirit so that it will last forever. It's everlasting in its quality. So what you do as a Spirit-filled believer counts in eternity. So what's the principle? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. And we'll read a few verses. And these are a good reminder because technically, knowing that you're going to give an account, as we have in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for every believer is going to give an account before the Lord concerning the things done in his body, whether good or bad. Now, the good there is intrinsic good, thus it's in reference to the Holy Spirit, wrought by the Spirit. So this is an important truth, because technically, if I have been saved for an ultimate destination, which is to spend eternity with him, then logically it would be very important for me to do all that I could in time by redeeming it in a way that would allow the Spirit of God to use it so that I could be rewarded
where it counts.
When I'm with him. And that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. Now, heaven is not a reward, that's a gift. But ruling and reigning with him will be a privilege. And that is earned on the basis of our willingness to be used of the Spirit. So verse 11 says of 1 Corinthians 3, "For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble, we have perishable, and that which will not perish." Thus verse 13 says, "Every believer's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire," which always speaks of judgment, "and fire shall try every believer's work of what quality it is." How long he lived is irrelevant. Quality is important. Was I filled with the Spirit in what I did? Some Christians lived a day in the early church. Some lived a week. Some lived a month before they were martyred. The point wasn't how long they lived. The point was quality. Were they faithful to Jesus Christ? And if a believer lived a week before they were died, being faithful to Jesus Christ, I sometimes wonder, when the smoke settles, as I view some believers, if they'll actually come up with a week's worth of rewards, even though they might have been saved 20 years. I sometimes wonder. Well, verse 14, "If any believer's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Now notice, when judgment comes, God's going to judge the world. There isn't anything down here he can use. In fact, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That means anything that I have been involved in by way of the flesh in conjunction with this world will be dissolved by the same fire that's going to dissolve the heavens and the earth. That means the only work that will stand will be that work wrought solely by the Holy Spirit, a divine power given to me by God, and that which he does through me will stand forever. Everything else will be dissolved. Now, what stands will result in reward. He shall receive a reward. Verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, then he will suffer loss of reward." That's what he's talking about. But he himself, of course, will be saved. Yet so is by fire. Nothing like standing before God smelling as though you came out of a smoke sail. Missed hell, but failed to fulfill the purpose for which you've been saved. Now this is important to the Lord, and it should be important to the believer. Back to Galatians 6. Paul is telling the Galatians, look it, you should respond to me as your pastor, and though you're looking in my direction, in reality, your heart is not with me, which is the key to success. The early church was of one heart, one mind, and one accord. They were not truly one with Paul in heart, though they gave him a glance. And he said, look it, don't mock God. Don't turn your nose up at the grace of God. When you move towards legalism, it's the equivalent of moving in the directions the Corinthians moved in. You reap exactly what you sow, and the principle's identical. Then in verse 9 he goes on to say, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Well-doing. Well-doing is good doing. We have the same word in verse 10, to do good. Now, the word actually is agatha, and sometimes gals have been named agatha. The good that he's referring to here is intrinsic good. They have another word in the Greek, karlos, which speaks of external beauty. So we say, well, this automobile looks good. In other words, it's got a fantastic paint job, and in its appearance, it really looks good. But then the owner says, well, the transmission's ready to fall out, the rear end is howling, and it uses 4 quarts a thousand. So then he's saying, in effect, it appears to be good, it's Carlos, but it's not Agatha. It doesn't have any intrinsic good. It isn't beautiful on the inside. Now, God's always interested in what looks good on the inside. So he says here in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, well-doing means to be controlled by the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to direct your life, which fits in with verse 16 of chapter 5, which is the key to the entire book. Walk in the Spirit. And that's what it means to utilize the grace of God. These Galatians actually stumbled because they were given laws, rules, and regulations. Notice verse 7 of chapter 5. You did run well. Well, who tripped you? Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? So consequently, they had slipped or moved off of the principle of grace and then moved into legalism. Now, it's strange why believers become weary. I suppose we become weary oftentimes because of the fact that when we do a good job, there are others who may criticize us. Now, if you take your eyes off from the Lord and put them on what others say, you will quickly become weary. And I have moved down that road many times. It's easy to become discouraged on the basis of what other people say. But on the final analysis, it doesn't really matter what other people say. What really matters is what the Lord has to say, and the fact that I'm not going to give an account to any person, I'm going to give an account to Him. And He tells me, and He tells you, don't become weary in well-doing. Now, by way of an analogy, isn't it strange that before one gets saved, they've got so much energy? Boy, as an unsaved person, you can stay up to 4 o'clock in the morning and tip glasses, booze bottles, and all the rest of it. But if the believer could have the same amount of drive and move with the same enthusiasm wrought by the Spirit in serving Jesus Christ as he manifested when he was motivated by the spirit of sin before he got saved, we'd really have something, wouldn't we? And invariably, the Christian, all too often, is far more weary than the unsaved. And brethren, it shouldn't be that way. So he says here, don't be weary in well-doing, because you will reap if you faint not. Now, when will the harvest take place? When we're in the presence of God. Thus, it does not appear yet what you are in Christ, but when He appears, then you will be like Him. And when we return with Him, all will know that we are sons of God, we're told in Romans 8, but no one knows that yet. So the harvest will come later. Thus, we live in the light of the future, the blessed hope. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of faith. Now, I can't help but notice the fact that there's a difference made between the ungodly and the godly. We are to do good, but we are to be good especially to one group of people, other believers. Which means, as a child of God, I have a responsibility to another child of God that I do not have to the unsaved. Now, oftentimes as a pastor, I'm caught between two responsibilities or requests that are made of me. Either to talk to an unsaved person or talk to a saved person. But verse 10 clarifies it for me right away. I don't have to think twice. You know who I go to first? The believer. Because God tells me that I have a responsibility to my family first. Don't you do that at home? Don't you put shoes on your kids' feet before you go to the neighbors? If you don't, you're worse than infidel, Paul tells Timothy. So your first responsibility is to the believer. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit, that's exactly the way it'll work. Now, you show me a Christian that has no concern for another believer, who does not want to fellowship with other believers, and I'll show you a Christian that has no concern for the lost. That's just the way it works. So first it begins at the household of God, in the family of God. And the Spirit of God that indwells the heart and life of the child of God wants to, first of all, use you with other members in the family, just like your own physical body. Thus, first of all, your hands and feet are used to minister to yourself. But one member never ministers to itself. This finger never washes this finger. This finger washes this finger, and this finger washes this finger. This hand washes this hand, this hand washes this hand. And all of my organs work in behalf of other organs and members of my body, but they never function for themselves. Illustrating, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12, the principle that we're all members of a body. And the first responsibility that God has given to us is minister to members of the body. That's why I'm here this morning. I hope that's why you're here this morning. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you're here in the right frame of mind. And your desire is to fulfill your ministry in the body of Christ. And to be to other believers what God would have you to be. Now verse 10 says, as you have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now, this is interesting. The word good here is agatha, intrinsic good. As you have opportunity, you allow the Spirit of God to use you to do something of lasting value to the unsaved. Now, there are many things you can do for the unsaved, but the greatest thing you can do for the unsaved is to present to them Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing you can do. And behind all that you do for the unsaved should be that of desiring to exalt or lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quite often I pick up hitchhikers. But my objective in picking up that hitchhiker isn't to pick up 150 pounds of skin and transport it to another city and then drop that skin off. I'm interested in the soul of that hitchhiker. So after he gets in the car, I'll ask him where he's going, where he's been, what he's doing, where he works, what his great ambitions are in life, what he thinks of life. I might ask him if he can define life. I might ask him if he knows why he's breathing. Of course, I already know these questions are going to stump him. I don't try to embarrass him. I just use it to get him moving, to get him to talk, to find out how he's thinking. And then I use it as an opportunity to introduce him to or to present to him life in Jesus Christ. I might say, are you a Christian? He may say yes. I might say to him, what is a Christian? To see if he knows what one is. Then I might say to him, I'd like to tell you what the Bible says a Christian is. And then I'll tell him something he never heard before, if he's not saved. Now, do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of God. Another principle flashes across my mind. I mentioned it to the young people Friday night. In the Old Testament, Israel's first responsibility was to the Lord, which is true of you and me, then to each other, and then to the lost. That's always the order. So they had a tabernacle.
This tabernacle speaks of our journey to earth as pilgrims and strangers. The brazen altar speaks of animal sacrifices and substitutionary atonement. But the priest picked up defilement while ministering in the tabernacle, and thus he had to stop at the labor and use 1 John 1:9. He had to confess his sin. You see, we have the reality spiritually. They had the ritual. Now they went into the holy place daily, table of showbread, altar of incense, and the candle. This speaks of Christ as the bread of life, speaks of Christ as the light of the world, and of course this speaks of Christ as our high priest, and the fact that we can communicate to God through our great high priest. Now when Christ died, this veil right here was rent from top to bottom. God tore it to shreds, signifying that now you don't come through horizontal religion or a priesthood. You now come straight to God, apart from any other mediator. Christ is the only mediator. But this is a picture. Now, Israel was to occupy themselves with Jehovah. They did it through these rituals and through this priesthood. And the priest went in daily and ministered in behalf of the nation. And God could reside in the midst of that nation by virtue of blood that was spilt in their behalf. Now, we might as well go one bit further. Putting the ark here, and in the ark was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna. This speaks of the provision of God. This speaks of the authority of God. This speaks of the perfect righteousness of God. Now, the Jews were breaking all this. Remember, God provided manna, and they cried because they couldn't pick up a Sammy's pizza, leeks and garlic back in Egypt. And, oh, God, we just loathe this manna. They disdain God's provision. God says, but I'm your captain and commander. I have authority. They loathe the authority. Let's kill Moses and Aaron. Rod that budded, Aaron's God's authority through Aaron. Let's get ourselves our own captain. We're going to go our own way. And then they violated the very righteousness of God because they broke the Ten Commandments. So this is why blood had to be spilt. But God could reside in their presence by virtue of the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which covered their failure. But daily, God wanted them to fellowship. So daily they had to spend time with the Word, they had to spend time in prayer, and thus they could walk in the light as He was in the light. Now this is what God wants. It's not a difficult life to live. This is all He wants. But now we look at Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and the exploits recorded had nothing whatsoever to do with keeping the Ten Commandments. God had these various men stationed at various places at various times to fulfill various jobs for Him. So we think of Moses in Egypt while Israel was under their control. Did Moses decide to be born then and put in an ark? Did Moses make a decision and say, I want to be raised in Pharaoh's temple? No. God did all that for him. The same thing was true with Esther in Daniel. The nations were in captivity. And Mordecai said to Esther, could it be that the Lord put you in this position for such a time as this? Think of the opportunity. Now they had a choice to make. If Daniel, if Moses, if Esther, if Jonah, he had a lapse, was occupied with the Word of God, was responding in prayer to the Lord, and accepting God's provision, God's authority, and allowing the Spirit of God, in this case, we'll update it to fulfill that righteousness, Romans 8:4, the specific tasks and opportunities, where actually the word opportunity here means season,
And that means God gives you opportunities, certain times, certain seasons, when he wants to use you in a unique way. But you're all prayed up because you're occupied with the Lord as the bread of life. You've been responding in prayer, and you're walking in the light as he is in the light. And God says, here's the opportunity. And now you can step in the gap at such a time as this and fulfill a job for the Lord that he'd have you to fulfill, because God opened the door and provided the opportunity. You see, the Lord opens the doors. The Lord closes the doors. I will see the opportunities that come my way if I am filled with the Spirit. And I told the young people, and I believe this is true, we as Christians major in the minors. The average young person is taking over God's responsibility in designing for himself the great exploits that God wants to design for him, is all God wants him or her to do is to be occupied with Jesus Christ. The Lord will bring a boyfriend or a girlfriend along. The Lord will open the door in regards to what city you go to or what school you go to. The Lord takes care of all that. That's why you were born now. God has you here right now, young person, at this point in time in history in the United States of America that's on the brink of a collapse. It's going to blow up into a revolution. And now God saved you and put you right here just like Daniel in Babylon. And now God says, look it. An invitation is going to be given to you to eat the king's dainties and booze with him. And now you've got a golden opportunity by virtue of the fact that you've been occupied with him, you've been in fellowship with him, and you've been praying. Nothing difficult, just simple, all at home, all by yourself. Now the opportunity wraps. And God says, I want you front and center. And you step forward in filling the gap at such a time as this. What an opportunity. That's exactly what it says here. God provides the opportunities. You know what the teenagers do? You know what the unsaved do? They seek to make all their opportunities. That's why girls will design plans to be in the right place at the right time, right, wearing the right high heels, looking just right, say, is my hair in the right place? And they say, I'm going to eat dinner or supper at where the movie producer is so I can get a screenplay or whatever. You see, they're designing their own life. Christians don't do that. Relax. You just be faithful to the Lord, and the Lord will open the door for you and use you where he wants you. The tendency of a Bible school student when they graduate is to want to be something and to be recognized in the higher echelons of the school in which they graduated, or denomination, or whatever it is. So they look around and they hope maybe this fellow who's got a large church with 5,000 members in a large city might drop dead. But no one's noticed my talent yet. Now if they notice it, maybe they'll give me a call and I can be a hot dog. That's the way a Bible school student thinks. In fact, that's the only ones I know think that way. They don't realize the fact that all God wants them to do is to be faithful. Then he will direct you and put you where he wants you and use you in the way he wants you. And he'll use you in a fabulous way if you merely follow him, be faithful to him. And he then opens the door and provides the opportunities. We don't sit back and design plans and programs and connive and decide, boy, we're going to open this door, we're going to do this, we're going to great exploits for God. Bunk. I've watched young preachers, and I'm thinking of a couple that went to South America. They want to show all the rest of the Christian world how to do it. We're going to go down there and set South America on fire for Jesus. They went down there and fell flat in their face.
He wound up sick and came back and stayed in bed for 6 years. You know why? God said, listen, Buster, all I want you to do is learn a lesson. Don't tell me what you're going to do for me. Anything that's done, I'll do for you. Is all you have to do is spend time with the Word, pray, walk in the light. That's all you have to do. Rest. Take it easy. Isn't that simple?
Thank you. Now, our time is gone. But I'd like to notice, have you notice verse 15. Now let's put 14 and 15 together. We'll hit it next time. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the believer should glory in. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, notice these verses go together, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. Then what's the key? Are you a new creature in Christ? That's the key. It's not what you have done or haven't done. It's not, are you a baptized church member? Do you give so much to the church? Are you hustling? That's not it at all. First of all is, are you a new creature in Christ? That's the issue. And if you are you walking in the Spirit? That's the second issue. Isn't that simple? It's so simple, most Christians miss it. And that's why they're not successful in their Christian life. They look at their Christian life in the light of do's and don'ts, and they think they're spiritual or in fellowship by virtue of the fact, I've been very successful today, I've done this today, I've read my Bible today, and God ought to bless me today. After all, I gave him 10 minutes, I shouldn't get a flat on the way to work. Sure enough, he gets a flat. He said, boy, I must not be in fellowship, I got a flat today. See, he's evaluating everything externally. That means you're a legalist. That's what that means. When you think like that, you're thinking in terms of legalism. What did I do that God gave me a flat tire? Instead of just thanking God for the flat tire. Now I got a bum ankle. But just to be honest with you, you know what I did? I thanked him for that. He did that in grace to me. He wanted me right here. That's where he wanted me. You see, he doesn't want us to do something. He wants us to be something in his sight. That's all. Like a love affair. You just enjoy each other. And that he did in grace. Isn't that wonderful? God takes time out to pay attention to me. I like that. I like that. Let's pray. If you're here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You become a Christian not by doing business with me or the church. You become a child of God by doing business directly with Him. The veil was rent. There's now a new and living way to approach God, and you approach Jesus Christ personally as the resurrected living Savior who promises you and gives to you eternal life. If you do not know that you possess eternal life, you can know that. And God will give you His Spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that simple? It's so simple. And living the Christian life is just as simple. We're to walk in the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to direct us and lead us. And those opportunities that are open to us, the Spirit will show us. And that at such a time as this, God can use us. Father, we pray that as your children, we might allow your Spirit to fulfill through us those exploits, those purposes, those objectives that you've designed for us. But we pray that we might be spending time with thee, with your word, in prayer, and walking in the light,
so that we will see the opportunities that you've opened up to us. We're thankful, Father, that you prepare us. And from day to day, you're equipping us because you want to give us more responsibilities. You want to do more with us. We're our biggest hindrance. We refuse to allow you to minister to us so you can equip us to accomplish more for you. And so we pray that we might not become weary in well-doing, but that we might allow your Spirit to direct us and lead us in a way that would bring glory to yourself. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.